Okay.
So, just watching that video of the NHL players training made me tired. Like, just watching them made me realize, I'm so out of shape, I don't exercise, oh my goodness. It is amazing how professional athletes train, they build and shape their bodies to be instruments, to be tools to achieve their goal. It's astounding, the dedication, the self-control, and the self-discipline. You know, being dedicated to one thing so thoroughly means saying no to many other things. You know, they say no to spending time on a lot of other things that would be fun. They say no to eating a lot of food that most of us enjoy. And being that dedicated to one thing means not only saying no to things that are bad, but saying no to other things that are good. They have to say no to things that are good in order to be that dedicated to their goal. Now, imagine all of that work that goes into training, professional athletes, Olympic athletes, all put in that kind of dedication and training. And then imagine that after all of that training, all of that time, all of that energy, effort, and money goes into all of their training, that they come up to the start line, and like that Monty Python clip, the starter's gun goes off, and they all go, shoo, different directions, running aimlessly in the wrong way. You know, that Monty Python clip is funny in and of itself, but when you think about the training that goes into being a competitive athlete at the top tier, it makes it that much more ludicrous that you would just run off in the wrong direction, right? That race was the 100-meter dash for people with no sense of direction. And so knowing where you're going, knowing what the goal is so important when you're putting all of that effort into training and preparing. Now, I want to ask you, what are you dedicated to? Nobody here is a professional athlete. What are you dedicated to? Is there anything in your life that you would invest that kind of time, energy, money, and resources into? Is there anything that you focus on, even to a tenth of that degree, of that focus and dedication and intensity? Why do athletes do it? Right? Why do they train so hard? Why are they so dedicated? You know, for NHL players, like in that video, they do it to win the Stanley Cup, right? They do it to win, and ultimately to win the championship, the Stanley Cup. Along the way, it also means that they will get a bigger contract from their team, they will get more endorsements from companies that want them to sell their product. You're talking about tens of millions of dollars. So some of that is part of the motivation, and some of that money is what makes it, reasonable. Makes it affordable for them to spend that much time and energy training. But if you ask them, it's so that they can win. They are competitive by nature. I think part of it is they appreciate the fame of being a top-tier NHL player. imagine, you know, for those of us who live near Toronto, and being in Canada, we'll talk about hockey, even if you may not be a hockey fan. Imagine winning the Stanley Cup, and imagine winning the Stanley Cup for the Toronto Maple Leafs. It's been 50 years since the Leafs won the Cup. It's been a long drought. So imagine the celebration in Toronto and the whole Greater Toronto area if the Leafs won the Cup. And imagine you were one of the star players on the Leafs. Imagine you scored the winning goal to win the Stanley Cup for the Toronto Maple Leafs. You would not pay for a meal in Toronto for a decade. You know, kids would have your poster on their wall. Children and adults would be wearing your jersey with your name on the back and your number. You know, you would be their wallpaper on their computers and their phones. And, you know, people would change their Twitter avatar to be you because you won the gold that won the Stanley Cup for the Leafs. It would be fantastic. But as great as it would be temporary. You know, some people here remember the last time that the Leafs won the Cup 50 years ago. That's within a lifetime. How many of us know who scored the winning goal to win the Leafs the Cup? What about 100 years ago? Who was the star player in the Leafs 100 years ago? As amazing and exciting as the fame and the fortune would be to score the winning goal for the Stanley Cup to win, you know, for the Leafs in Toronto, it's temporary, right? Maybe your grandkids would remember and be like, oh yeah, my grandfather was on the Leafs when they won. But you know, with faith, it isn't permanent. 100 years from now, who would remember what it was like that you won the Cup? Unless, of course, you know, the Leafs don't win it for another 100 years, and then somebody will remember. So as great as that fame and fortune would be, it's temporary. Is there anything that lasts longer? Right? What won't fade? Athletes put all of this energy into training for something that's going to fade. It, you know, their fame and fortune won't last more than 50 years. What will last longer than 50 years? What would be more awesome than scoring the winning goal in the Stanley Cup Finals for Toronto? What would be more awesome? You may know where I'm going with this, given where we are, but seeing God would be more awesome than scoring the winning goal to win the Stanley Cup for the Toronto Maple Leafs. Entering God's presence. Having God smile and say, welcome home, my beloved child. I'm so glad you've arrived. More awesome, longer lasting. That's eternal. We have two texts today that are talking about the dedication in the Christian life, the goal for which we strive. So in Hebrews, it tells us first what has happened and then what we are to do in response. The second scripture is from 1 Corinthians. It's an athletic metaphor for striving, for exercising self-control and the nature of that goal. So I would invite you to turn with me in our scripture passages this morning. First, if you would like to read along and you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. Our ushers will get one to you. In general, I encourage you, bring your Bibles to church. You know, I want people to learn to be reading their Bibles themselves and you know, interacting with their Bible. But if you need a Bible, I think one down here. I can see sometimes people that... So our ushers can get the Bible to you. So our first passage is Hebrews chapter 10. We've lost one of our monitors and then also our sound application wasn't working. I don't know what's going on this morning, but I'm not sure what page this is. Okay, so page 851 and then page 811. So page 851 is Hebrews. We're going to be reading chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And then we'll turn left a few pages to get to 1 Corinthians. So, Hebrews, beginning at verse 19. It's okay, the babies are the most important people here. Okay, so if they cry, they're just speaking in tongues, they give me an amen. Give it back. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, page 811. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 24, and reading through verse 27. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Hebrews uses a lot of images from the Old Testament. Hebrews, I would say, is probably one of the most complicated books in the New Testament to read, which is saying something, given the fact that Revelation is in there too. We don't have time to go in depth into all of the rich Old Testament images being used in Hebrews, even in our passage. I'm not going to be able to explain all of the references, but I do want to talk a little bit about the most holy place that is referenced at the beginning. The holy place was where the high priest was allowed to go one time a year, and only the high priest. The most holy place was sacred. This was no access. There was a curtain blocking it off. This is where God himself dwelt in Israel. So to enter the holy place literally means to enter the presence of God. And that was no access. To enter God's presence meant you would die. The only exception was that the high priest, once a year, after observing various rituals for his own cleanliness, could enter on behalf of the people of Israel to offer the sacrifice of atonement. That was it. I actually remember reading at one point that they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he went in. Because if he went in and died, because say he went in and he was not properly cleansed, or he had a vision of God and died from it, they wouldn't be able to get the body out. So they realized, if the high priest dies in there, we can't go in after him. If he's in distress, we can't go get him. So they would tie a rope to his ankle, so that if something bad happened, they could pull him out without having to go in themselves. Okay, this is those holy place. This is the presence of God. And yet, that's not where our text begins, about the holy place that, you know, is barred from us and only one person can go once a year. Our text begins, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. That is remarkable. How did that happen? We're not the high priest. How do we have confidence to enter the most holy place? Our confidence is in Jesus. Our confidence is that Jesus has torn the curtain. He has made a hole in the curtain with his body and blood. And he is now our great high priest. We have an all-access pass to God. We have a backstage pass into God's presence that isn't just good for one night. It is good all day, every day. Sinful people can now come to God, not just once, but continually and confidently. That is astounding. That is remarkable. And we, especially Protestants, take it for granted. We forget the barriers between God's people and God for millennia. You know, this is the why of Christianity. This is the reason why, is that Jesus has opened up access to God for us. You know, Christianity isn't about, oh, so I don't go to hell when I die. Or, oh, you know, I guess when I die, maybe I'll sit on a cloud and play a harp for a few million years. The why of Christianity is that Jesus has opened up access to God and said, hey, come on in! Amen, that's right! You know, we started this series on emotionally healthy relationships with a series in September called Thank You. Talking about gratitude. Thank you, God, for redeeming me. Thank you for adopting me, for changing me, and for renewing me. This is the why of all we're doing. Is that we have access to God. Jesus is our high priest. He is our intermediary between us and God. See, that was the role of priests in the Old Testament, is that they served as the intermediary between the people and God. So the priests were kind of the buffer. And they would take the prayers and the worship from the people, and they would offer it to God. And only the high priest, the chief, the best priest, could maybe enter God's presence once a year. Now, we're all priests. This, you know, the Protestant, especially the Baptist idea of the priesthood of all believers means we can all worship God directly. We can all enter God's presence. We can pray directly. We don't need an intermediary other than Jesus anymore. And so Jesus allows us to draw near to God, having been sanctified or purified through the blood of Jesus. So what then do we do? We are to hold fast. We are to hold unswervingly to the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Think of the dedication, right, of those NHL players, that video, right, of all of that hard work. They are holding fast to their dream of winning the Stanley Cup. Right? They are dedicated and persevering. Now, they have a slim hope of winning the Stanley Cup. Only one team wins once a year. Right? There's like 30 other teams now that lose. So they hope, maybe, they might win the Stanley Cup. Our hope is guaranteed because the one who has made the promise is faithful. We're guaranteed to win the spiritual Stanley Cup. Right? We are guaranteed. This is our hope to which we are to hold fast. Because God is faithful. And so we are to consider carefully, how do we spur one another on? Why? Now, this is not just about how do I train myself. It's about how do I spur one another on? How do I spur on my brothers and sisters in Christ? Because relationships matter. Our relationships in the new family of Jesus matter. Perseverance is hard. Right? You know, in that video, sometimes in the background, you would see that player has a trainer. They actually have a host of personal trainers. And they have teammates who are encouraging them and spurring them on, and they have coaches, and they have agents, and they have fans who are all cheering them on. Because perseverance is hard. And we don't have fans cheering us on, right? We don't have the news media saying, go, 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 right? Perseverance is hard, and so we need one another. We need to be meeting in fellowship with one another to spur one another onward. But spur one another onward to what? To love and good deeds. Right? It's easy to think, okay, I'm just going to hold on to my faith so I get to heaven when I die. But that's not what Jesus has called us to do. Jesus has called us to love and good deeds. He's called us to the here and now to be his ambassadors. So we not only persevere in terms of hoping for the future, but we persevere in what Jesus has called us to now. And we need each other's help for that, because it is tough. And so we are not to give up fellowship with one another, right? It's interesting that by the time Hebrews is written, and it's pretty early, right? Like, first generation of Christians after Jesus, already Christians are getting tired of meeting together. Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing already. Right? 2,000 years later, we're still in the habit of giving up meeting together, still. But we aren't to do that because we need one another. And maybe you say, well, I don't need the rest of you. I am so loving and have so many good deeds, and my faith is so solid, I don't need you. Well, we need you. Okay, like, to be honest, a lot of people here go to church, but I don't think I need that. We need you. We need you to encourage us. Going to church isn't always just about whether or not you get fed. It's about by going, maybe you can help feed and encourage somebody else.
Amen.
You know? So showing up, being there to worship with other people and saying, I'm here too. I haven't given up yet. I'm still holding fast. You can hold fast too. Right? And especially in view of our goal, we get to enter the presence of God, which is awesome. See, encouragement cannot happen in isolation. Christians have a high calling to care for one another and to stimulate one another spiritually and morally. Right? That's agape love, being primarily concerned with the well-being of others, and in particular their spiritual well-being. Usually, in my mind, I apply that to non-Christians, right? I've got to love non-Christians and be concerned with their spiritual well-being because I want to see them get saved. But that's not what agape love is. Agape love is about being primarily concerned with everybody's spiritual well-being. That includes those brothers and sisters in Christ who have already come to faith. Right? So we need to pray and be active in the lives of non-believers. That's important. But we are also to be primarily concerned with the well-being, the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ, because it is a long journey. Right? So agape love, fellowship, cannot happen in isolation. You know, this is why church services, this is why church community and fellowship are important. I'm going to put a plug in for Peter. You know, he and I happened to talk this week. Small groups are where you can practice your love and concern for the spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters in Christ and get to know them better so you can love them better and spur them on to love and good deeds and be concerned with their spiritual well-being. So Paul talks about this too, right? In 1 Corinthians, Paul uses a pair of examples from athletics. So Hebrews is talking about, this is the amazing goal, therefore we need to do this. Paul starts with the metaphor first. He talks about athletes. Now Corinth hosted a series of games every other year, every 2 years, second in size only to the Olympics. They hosted these huge athletic games, right? So think Olympics. Winners, sponsors of the games, the winners of the big events, they had statues put up all over the city, right? You know, fame and fortune and all that came with that. And so Paul knows that the Corinthian readers are familiar with these games. And he says, look, you know that in a race, only one person gets the prize. Run like you want to win. Run like your life depends on it. Because it does. Right? Don't run aimlessly. Run like you want to win. And, you know, sometimes we get confused and we get convoluted about, okay, what's Paul saying here about, you know, effort? Paul's not saying that being saved is about our great effort. Paul is saying that persevering in our faith is about dedication and self-control, like an athlete exercises dedication and self-control. Okay? We're not saved by our great effort. We're saved by Jesus' great work. But self-control and the nature of the reward should inform and shape how we live in response to that work that Christ has done. Okay, this isn't salvation by works, so you've got to run really hard to get saved. It's that you've already been saved, now run like your life depends on it. Okay, so to compete in the Corinthian Games, the athletes went to do strict training. They had to sign up and register a year beforehand, and they went to do strict training for 10 months before the Games. And if they violated that training, they would be disqualified from the Games. So for most of the year, now there's a little bit of a side effect here, is that some of the rich, elite, wealthy people in Corinth whose young men had the time and leisure to compete in the Games, they didn't want to have to wrestle against some big farm boy who would trounce them. And so you had to go into training for 10 months before the Games, and so that eliminated like all the farm boys who had to go home for harvesting the crops. So there's a little bit going on there to kind of slant the competition. But still, you had to go into strict training for most of a year, and you could be disqualified if you failed in that training. So this training was about self-control and dedication and self-denial in order to be dedicated to one thing. Now, what was that one thing? What was that prize? It was temporary. Right? We talked about the fact that, 50 years later, who remembers? But actually, what Paul is saying, they're competing for a crown that won't last. You know, the crowns that they put on their heads were made from withered celery. Take limp celery so you can weave it together into the crown, and that's what you put on that person's head. So they're going to all of this training, all of this dedication to have rotten vegetables wrapped around their head. Paul says, we're competing for a crown that will never end, a crown that will last forever. Not withered celery. In the Games at Corinth, the winners' crowns were made of limp celery. Our reward will last forever. Remember, Hebrews 10, we get to approach God and live in his presence for eternity. So Paul says, do not run aimlessly, right? Don't be like that Monty Python video. The starter's gun goes off, they all go in the wrong direction. All that training and wrong way. Paul says, he beats his body to make it obey him. Right? He's not like a boxer shadow boxing all the time. Instead, he trains his body to make it his instrument. Right? Just like the NHL players in that video we saw, they are beating their bodies so that their body will be their instrument to attain their goal. So it's not to be disqualified. You know, I remember shortly after moving to Canada in 1987, there was the 1988 Olympics, and Ben Johnson, the Canadian sprinter, he won the 100-meter dash. He set a new Olympic record. He was the fastest man in the world. Canadians, we were so excited. And then the test results came, and he was caught using steroids. He was disqualified. I remember the shame and the disappointment around Ben Johnson, how he let the nation down. All of that training gone to waste. All of that money and effort gone to waste. More recently, 2012, London, hosting the Summer Olympics, the Great Britain's relay team was disqualified because they passed the baton improperly. All of that running, they were going to the finals, I think. They might have been in the finals. All of that running, this was like Great Britain, it was London, this was awesome, they were going to win. They passed the baton along and they got disqualified. Paul doesn't want to be disqualified as he runs the race, as he competes for the prize. Now, he's not talking about, I'm worried about losing my salvation because I made a little slip. He's saying perseverance in the faith is hard. I don't want to blow it. And so I am making my body my tool, my instrument to attain the prize. Because that is what I am dedicated to. Salvation is about a lifestyle of repentance, not a moment of repentance. Right? Repentance is turning back to God. It's adjusting the trajectory of your life to be heading straight to God. Okay, and we are good as evangelicals about making sure people make that decision to reorient their life, but we tend to drop the ball about helping people keep making that decision and keep orienting their life towards God. We think that, I did that once. I actually went to the gym once. I actually went to the gym a bunch of times. When I was in graduate school, one of my classmates was this enormous Newfoundlander who could bench press me. With no problem. Like, that's how he warmed up. And so we used to go and work out together. That was, 17 years ago. I worked out one time, I'm good, right? I lifted weights. I am in shape. Megan used to watch this show called Peppa Pig, and the dad is, there's a family of pigs, and one of the funny jokes that keeps going on is how the dad talks about, oh, it's a good thing I've kept myself in good shape. You know? You're a pig! I worked out one time. I'm good to go. I'm in shape. It doesn't work that way. You're not handing out gold medals to people like me. So Paul's other illustration is that of a boxer, right? He's not just going to shadow box and think he's ready to go into the ring. Instead, he's going to take blows on his body to train his body to be ready for the competition so that his body serves him instead of the other way around. The body is not the enemy of the spiritual life, but it is the instrument of the spiritual life. Sometimes we read these passages and we think, oh, the body is wrong. No, we are physical. Right, we are physical beings. Jesus came in physical form. Our resurrection is going to be a physical body. We're going to be physical in heaven. The body is not the problem. The body is the instrument for our spiritual goals. Okay, our bodies are redeemed and will be resurrected. Okay, they are not the problem. Our bodies are the means, though, by which we live for Jesus. It is in our bodies that we worship. It is in our bodies that we serve one another. It is in our bodies that we are the body of Christ. So our bodies are not the problem, but our bodies are the instrument, and what are we going to do with them? So the overall point of both of these passages is that given our future reward, we need to be dedicated now to persevere. Hebrews talks more about the character of that reward, the all-access pass through God's throne room. Paul speaks of the self-control, the dedication of keeping focused on that prize, and especially since the prize is so much better than anything athletes will win, and look at how they compete. So what is my spiritual goal? What is my ultimate goal in life? You know, when I stop and when I think about it, when I'm serious about it, my spiritual goal is an eternity with God where he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. I have to guess that a lot of the time. But that needs to be my goal. I don't know how you would want to phrase your goal. Mine isn't a bad one. You may want to adopt it. Well done, my good and faithful servant. What am I doing now to get there? How am I pursuing that goal? Am I? You know, I'm in professional ministry. I read about God all the time. I talk about God on a weekly basis. That's not enough. Paul did that. Paul was a great missionary. He says, you know, I don't want to preach and then be disqualified myself, so I've got to beat my body to be my tool to attain that goal. We all need to be thinking about how are we going to attain that goal? And then ask, what are my life goals? Right? What do I want out of this life? And does that dovetail with my spiritual goals? I don't think most of us ever sit down and think about that and see if the two are in sync. We rarely succeed by accident. People don't plan to fail, they fail to plan, right? We don't win a marathon by accident. We don't decide one day, I think I'm going to run a marathon and just go running, right? You try that, you fall down, you cramp up, right? Oh, there's a marathon on next week, I think I'll join, right? It takes perseverance, it takes training, equipping, dedicating ourselves, denying ourselves other good things for the sake of that goal of running the marathon. What are your spiritual goals? Because the Christian life is a marathon. Are you training, equipping yourself, and persevering in that goal? Are you exercising self-control and maybe even denying yourself good things for the sake of running the marathon of the Christian life and attaining the goal that you're shooting for? Because you're not going to achieve it by accident. We aren't going to mature as Christians by accident. So we take for granted the magnificence of what we have in Christ Jesus. I do. You know, it's rare that throughout my regular day, I am awestruck by Jesus and God. Hebrews tells me I have an unlimited access to God. The curtain is torn, yet how often do we ponder that? Too much of my life, to be honest, is beating the air. It's wasting time. It's running aimlessly. I get caught up in all sorts of stupid distractions. You know, this is why we did that thank you series. I am redeemed and adopted and changed and renewed. We need to remember this all the time, what God has done for us. And like Professor professional athlete, we have a great prize ahead of us. Jesus has opened the door. He has given us access. Our salvation is based on faith alone, not works. I'm not saying you've got to work for your salvation, but I'm saying perseverance, right? The endurance of our faith is something we have to participate in with the Holy Spirit, because we don't want to fall away. There are numerous passages in the New Testament that talk about the danger of falling away. Jesus talks about it. Paul talks about it. It happens. Think about people in your life who you're worried about, who at one point were on fire for Jesus. Right? We have to participate with the Holy Spirit to persevere in our faith. It's not that we get saved by persevering. It's that we have been saved. How do we not let go? So we have a responsibility to one another as well, to encourage and to spur one another on. It's not just about me, and it's not just about you. About all of us. So relationships matter. Love is about making others our concern, especially their spiritual well-being, which is why church fellowship and relationship is important, so that we're not just beating the air, shadowboxing, running aimlessly, all running all over here and yon. So we don't give up meetings with one another, because we need help to persevere and stay on target. Now, this is why we're doing mostly healthy relationships at Priory. We want to learn relationship skills and practice as a community, because this is how we grow in love for one another. Right? These skills train us, they teach us self-control, they teach us how to put other people first, they teach us how to be concerned with the well-being of other people, and, you know, they equip us to be more like Jesus. And so we have to train and practice so that we do them under stress. We will not grow emotionally healthy relationships by accident. Right? We're not going to learn to love one another by accident. It's hard. So we have to be intentional, like a hockey player, training so that it becomes a habit. So that through repetition, when under pressure and somebody's bearing down on you, you can still complete the task, complete the motion. Plan on how you are going to implement emotionally healthy relationship skills into your life. Because it would be very easy a year from now to say, oh yeah, EHR, that was something I did one time. Oh yeah, I went to the gym one time 17 years ago. That was great. Yeah, still feeling the burn. Emotionally healthy relationships is spiritual weightlifting, relational weightlifting. So plan and look for ways to implement them here at church. Right? You see people at church say, hey, can I do a community temperature reading with you? I want you to know how much I appreciate you. Or when you stop and you're talking to somebody, listen well. Right? If somebody's bothering you, something is bugging you, do a ladder of integrity. Right? Implement these at church. So the final skill that in emotionally healthy relationships, I'm going to go through this quickly, I know. It's called a rule of life. It's a structure around which we organize our life to attain that goal. It's like a training regimen for athletes, right? Athletes don't just kind of haphazardly say, gee, I think maybe today I'll work on my abs, and oh, maybe tomorrow I'll have a good diet. And no, they have a strict training regimen. Historically, this word for rule comes from a trellis, so the vine would grow up, and it gives structure and strength to the vine so that the vine grows healthily. Okay, it then came into Christian vocabulary because monasteries and orders of monks would have a rule for life, a structure for their life, so that they grow closer to God. So it's like a training schedule, including rest and learning and practicing all of these things so that you become a spiritual athlete. So we need to set aside time to be awed by God. I think this, for us in the West especially, needs to be number one priority in our spiritual structuring of life if we want to grow. We have to set aside time to be awed by God. Because we have access to the most holy place. But if you never plan on being awed by God, if you never set aside time to be awed by God, God has to get your attention to amaze you. When instead we should be sitting there saying, God, you're amazing. Right? So if you set aside time daily, this is kind of what, you know, the daily office thing can be about, is just sit and being amazed by how much God loves you. Daily, twice a day, taking a few minutes to say, isn't it amazing that God loves me? Oh, let that shape your life. Often I'm guilty of keeping up with the dribbles, right? Satan likes to keep us busy, keep our minds on the immediate instead of the eternal. We're running around like a bunch of gerbils on wheels, like, running and getting nowhere. Are you willing to make time in your life for God to love you? Are you willing to make time in your life for God to amaze you? And are you willing to make time in your life for God to change you? I found an interesting excerpt It was actually one of my commentaries, and then I started looking up the source, going back further and further. In an incisive article called Fast Folk, which appeared in Harper's Weekly, Lewis Grant dissects another article published earlier in Women's Day. In that Women's Day article, the lifestyle of one working mother is praised and presented as a model for other working mothers. And so listen to this woman's life. She rushes from home to work in the morning, eating yogurt in the car for breakfast. She has lunch at the spa where she works out. She leaves childcare to her husband, who has a managerial position 40 miles on the other side of home. She pilots a small plane in her leisure time for pleasure. She teaches on the side a class at the local women's college. She leaves kids with grandma, leaves kids with sitters, and leaves the kids. Grant, the author, likens this lifestyle, which he calls fast folk, to keeping up with the Germans. In his immensely perceptive piece, he illustrates the shallowness of relationship in a fast folk family. There's no time in such a family for one another. There's no time for intimacy, communication, for listening. That's for slow pokes. And as the author points out, children are slow pokes. And I thought to myself as I read this, I thought, wow, what an amazing insight into life in the West in 2017. And then I started digging back further and further where this article came from, 1983. Wow. So 30 years ago life was like that, and have we slowed down since then? Or have we gotten faster? The gerbils now have high-tech wheels to spin on and go nowhere and try and keep up. Are you willing to make time for God to change you? Or are you going to keep up with the gerbils and not have time like those slow pokes to build intimacy and relationship and communication? So God wants to teach us how to love one another. This is what emotionally healthy relationship skills are about. But it takes time, it takes listening, it takes self-control and even self-denial. Will I make time for God to teach me? Because if I'm a student, I've got to stop long enough to learn. Will I take time for God to amaze me? Because we should be awestruck by God, because frankly, that is our motivation for the endurance and the perseverance and the faith. Will I take time or make time for God to change me? God will not work in you if you are unwilling to cooperate. God does not do violence to your will. You have free will. And God will not violate that by changing you against it. Will I make time for God to change my relationships? That's hard. You can change me, God, but wow, my relationships. And then I have to change the people I know. They see me every day. It's hard. But these are the prizes that last forever. Right? See, that's the scary thing, is that like a whole bunch of you, we're going to be stuck together in heaven for eternity. Oh. Now, I realize heaven's a big place, and maybe we won't run into each other all the time, but over eternity, we're going to see each other a lot. We gotta practice now, right? We've gotta practice now, getting along, loving each other, because we're gonna be doing it for millions of years. So what is my plan? Right, write down a plan. Jot down ideas. Where do I wanna be spiritually in 5 years? Because I got an eternity coming up and I got some work to do now, right? Peter talked about, what are your spiritual goals on that yellow sheet? What can I do to take steps towards that? A small group, a Bible study, a prayer team? What can I do? Do I need to serve? Do I need to find a way to be involved in the community, a church? You know, can I serve by hosting a small group? Maybe I can't teach a small group, but I can host one. What is it going to be? But don't beat the air, right? We don't plan to fail, we fail to plan. Don't run aimlessly. Set a regimen, set a rule of life, set a structure around your life, because otherwise it is not going to happen.
Amen.